when it started coming out, I didn't have to use those handrails. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. And just hold your Bibles open on your laps for a few minutes. This congregation is so much a part of my life, Shelby's life, and of the ministry of our congregation in Danville. I know you have a great interest in various things the Lord allows us to be involved in. Several of you have asked about the trip we just had to England and Ireland, and it's a blessed, blessed time. The Lord has graciously allowed our assembly to have a hand in establishing a number of churches around the world in the last 36 years. And I'm so thankful. The group in Ireland, I've been going over there preaching to them twice a year for 9 years now. There's, I think, six of them now meeting. Started with about 45. It dwindled quickly to half a dozen or so. But I don't know of a gospel preacher anywhere in the entire country. I'm not saying there are not any, but I don't know of a single one preaching the gospel of God's grace in all of Ireland. And I ask you to pray for those folks that God might be pleased to raise up a gospel preacher for them and raise up a gospel witness in that place. They meet in the very north of Ireland in a little town called Ballymoney. But Ireland is such a small country. If God would be pleased, raise up a work. Do you know everybody in that whole country could drive there in an hour and a half? If they put a church building right in the middle, right in Belfast. Everybody in the whole country could be there in an hour and a half. Pray that God might be pleased to do that. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's my subject. What does it take for God to save a sinner? What does it take for God to save a sinner? How can a man be just with God? How can he be clean that is born of woman? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Those are questions we read in the book of Job. Job is asking, what does it take for God to save a sinner? Those are questions I hope to answer for you this evening from the Word of God, and answer with such clarity that you cannot possibly have any mistaken notion about what it takes for God to save a sinner. Most people seem to think that it's a very easy thing to be saved, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is very simple. Now, understand this. The message of the gospel and faith in Christ are matters of utter simplicity, but totally confusing to blind, ignorant, lost men. The natural man understands nothing, absolutely nothing, of the Spirit of God. He doesn't know anything about God. He doesn't know anything about salvation. He doesn't know anything about righteousness. He doesn't know anything about grace. He doesn't know anything about faith. And for most people, they have no sense of astonishment, no sense of awe, no sense of amazement with regard to salvation. And there's a reason for that. The salvation they think they have is really no big deal. There's nothing amazing about it. It didn't take much to get it. It didn't take much to lose it. Traveling back and forth and up and down across the United States and the Western world for the past 49 years. And I go somewhere almost every week preaching the gospel of God's grace. And I've met a lot of people. A lot of various walks of life. Most of them are religious. Very religious. And they've been religious most of their lives. Most of the folks I preach to are just very sure they're saved. They've walked down a church aisle. They've knelt at an altar in a Baptist church or some other kind of church. They've said what folks call the sinner's prayer. Some preacher, some soul winner got hold of them when they had a near-death experience, when they were in a bad car accident or got in a whole lot of trouble and some tragedy, some emotional experience, some fear, some peer pressure, some emotional time, some psychological maneuvering on the part of preachers and religious organizations. And so they made a profession of faith. They did what the preacher told them to do. They said the sinner's prayer. They said, I believe in Jesus. I know many who've had that experience, even as children. In fact, the churches specialize in trying to hook children early. How sad. How very, very sad. How very, very sad. They're confident they're saved because they followed what folks call the simple plan of salvation. When I was 7 years old and my sister Juanita was 9, I don't have any idea what possessed our family to start going to church. Somebody must have been in trouble. We'd go to church for a while when somebody's in trouble. And something was going on at the church, and I don't know what kind of stories the preacher told. I don't remember a thing about it except what transpired when they got done and had the altar call and the invitation. And the pressure was put on. And my sister and I both walked down the church aisle, and somebody took her and somebody took me along with a bunch of other folks, mostly children. I was 7 years old. My soul, what on earth does a 7 year old know about anything? 7 years old, and a big man, super nice fella. He was a nice fella. Airplane pilot with Piedmont Airlines. Big man, John Chancellor. He knelt down with me at an altar, right yonder, and asked me if I was a sinner. And I said, what? He said, did you ever do anything wrong? I said, oh, yes. And asked me some other things. And he said, you don't want to go to hell, do you? I said, oh, no, no. Would you like to go to heaven? Well, of course I would. Well, say this, and I did. And he wrapped his arms around me, and big old crocodile tears running down his cheeks, down my cheeks. And he said, now, Don, son, you're saved. Don't let anybody ever tell you any different. And before I was 8 years old, they'd take me out of Sunday afternoon preaching. And before I was 9 years old, it was all over. My sister is dying with cancer and dying with that delusion. And I blame the church and the preacher and the religion and the soul winner. I blame them. I blame them. In the day of judgment, I'll blame them. Their fault. I pray God will intervene and open a door of utterance for the gospel. But I want you to understand something. Nobody, not you, not your mama, not your daddy, not your son, not your daughter, not your grandchildren, nobody has ever been saved walking a church aisle or going down in front of an auditorium at a football rally with Billy Graham calling for folks to come down front and everybody massively repeating the sinner's prayer. Nobody has ever been saved by that stuff. Now, preacher, I know some folks who have. No, you don't. No, you don't. Nobody's ever been saved by such nonsense. God doesn't use tomfoolery, trickery, and lies to save sinners. Nobody has ever been saved by that stuff. What does it take to save a sinner? Hear me well. Salvation is no easy thing. It is not a simple thing for a sinner to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, faith with men is an utter impossibility. Now, we preach the gospel, as you've just heard our brother do, with simplicity and clarity and urgency, and persuade men to believe on the Son of God, but you can't do it. You can't do it. You who are believers, my dear friend, Brother Bruce, I've watched him go through some tough times. Going through them with you. And when the rubber hits the road and your back's against the wall and you want to believe God, you just can't. Is that fact or fiction? That's just fact. Oh, I want to believe God. I want to believe God. God, help me to trust you. Let me commit this to you. And you can't believe him. You can't believe him until he gives you faith. Is that not what we learned from the rich young ruler in 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel? Faith in Christ is the gift and operation of God in us in the beginning, and all the days of our lives, we believe him right now, in this present hour, only as he works in us to believe him. Faith is the gift and operation of God. It's not something that can be conjured up by man's imaginary free will or religious excitement or some stirring story or some working of the environment around us. No one, I repeat, has ever been saved by walking a church aisle, kneeling at an altar, or reciting the sinner's prayer. If that's the basis of your hope before God, I urge you to renounce it. Give it up now. There's no hope for you in that religious decision. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the wise man said, and he said it twice. But the end thereof are the ways of death. I know that in this day of mass evangelism and easy believism, even for you who've been raised here at Fairmont Grace Church in Sylacauga, Alabama, under the very best of gospel preaching, what I'm talking about is not something you're going to grasp easily, and it's not something that you're going to walk in the light of it easily, because the trappings of free will works religion are as natural to you and me as they are to anybody else. I am preaching this message because I want you who know God to know how God saved you and how God is saving you. And I want you to know how to minister to others. And you who do not know God, I pray he may be pleased this very hour to give you life and faith in his dear son. Now let's see if I can make good what I've said so far. In Matthew 19, I referred to a little bit ago, there was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus hadn't been to the best of seminaries, and nobody trained him how to be a good soul winner and preacher, and he messed the thing up from the beginning. He said, "Why callest thou me good?" Well, that's not the thing to do. He begins by rebuking the man. He begins by saying to the man, "Are you saying that I'm God?" That's what he said. "There's none good but God. Are you saying that I'm God?" Then the Lord Jesus said, "If you'd enter into heaven, keep the commandments. Love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "Well, I've always done that. I've been a good boy all my life." And the Lord said, Let's see. He said, "Go sell your goods and give them to the poor." He looked at balance in his bank account and he said, "I don't think I can do that." And he walked away. And the disciples saw that man walk away and they said, "If that man's going to hell, who then can be saved?" And our master said, "With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." We preach the gospel not with the idea that anything depends on us. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't take this business the least bit cavalierly. I prepare and study and labor in the Word and in the gospel of God's grace with all the intensity God will give me all the time, just as though everything depended on me. But nothing does. And nothing depends on you. And nothing depends on the church. And nothing depends on the sinner who's lost without God. Everything hinges on God. Everything depends on God. In Luke 13, our master said, "Strive." The word is agonize. To enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Brother Maurice Montgomery said years ago, he said, "The gate is so straight that you can't take anything in as you go. And the way is so narrow, you can't pick anything up along the way. If saving faith is no more than saying, I believe in Jesus. If saving faith is no more than believing the historic facts about our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. If that's all there is to saving faith, answer this question for me. Why did Judas go to hell? He believed those things. Why is Simon Magus among the damned? He believed those things. Why is Diotrephes in the pit of destruction? He believed those things. Why is Demas in hell? He believed those things. I know they did. They would not have walked with the apostles if they didn't believe those things. They said they believed those things, but they're all in hell. So saving faith must be something more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, saying, I believe in Jesus. True saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is such a very rare thing that our Lord Jesus once asked, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith on the earth? You tell me. Where can you find a lost man? Where can you find a lost woman? Where can you find somebody who's not saved and going to heaven? Where can you find them? Go to the whorehouse or the liquor house, wherever you want to go. Everybody's saved. Most have been saved 2 or 3 times. Everything's all right. We live in the most religious world this world's ever known. But where do you find faith on the earth? Handful here and there, handful here and there, handful here and there. That's all. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? The fact is, the way of truth and holiness is so plain that wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. And yet, because of the sin and hardness of our hearts, it's no easy thing to enter into that way. No easy thing to continue in the way until we reach our everlasting home in glory. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now the word scarcely is a very poor translation in our modern times. And I'm hesitant to say that because I think you know my high regard for our King James translation and the translators. The King James is absolutely, without question, the best translation there is in the English language. So please don't misunderstand me. But we don't use the word scarcely today as it was used in Elizabethan times. When we think of scarcely, we think hardly. We think of scarcely, we think by the skin of your teeth. We think of scarcely, he may get in, but he'll just barely get in. Not so with regard to God's saints. God's saints will enter into glory, triumphant and victorious, with a shout of praise to God through Christ Jesus the Lord. Nobody's getting in by the skin of their teeth. The word scarcely would really better be translated with difficulty, or with great labor, or with great work. Peter's meaning is this: if the righteous are saved with great difficulty, what shall become of the ungodly and unbelieving? What does it take to save a sinner? Let me show you 7 things. I'll be very plain, very simple, and very clear. I hope very brief. Number 1, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. What does it take for God to save a sinner? Now this is a shocker. It takes the will of God. It takes the will of God. Now, when you think about the will of God, don't ever think of it this way. This is what God wants. That's not the will of God. Whatever God wants, God has. Whatever God wants, God does. The will of God is God's determination. The will of God is God's purpose. that which is first and foremost necessary in the saving of a sinner is the everlasting will of God Almighty in election and predestination. Salvation has got to begin with somebody's will, with somebody's choice. Right up the road that way, right down the road that way, right down the road that way, right across the road that way. Whichever way you go, you'll find churches everywhere, and preachers will tell you it begins with man's will and man's choice. Religion everywhere tells you salvation begins with man's will and man's choice. The Word of God says otherwise. In fact, the Word of God goes out of its way to make this statement. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, that can't possibly mean that. I'm going to tell you, now this is deep, deep doctrine, so be sure you listen carefully. When you read this book, and you look at something, the first time you read it, man alive, that says salvation not by man's free will, Romans 9:16. That's about what it means. Just exactly what you think it means first time you read it. That's just fact. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Look here in Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I was talking to Brother Bruce last night. I was in school my first year in college out in Springfield, Missouri. I was out there in 1968. And the spring before I went out there in the fall, they had just purged the school of what they called hyper-Calvinists. And my first week there, they called me and told me I was one of them. And tried to get me kicked out of school. Some professors did. And they told me that you couldn't mention the words election and predestination and limited atonement on that campus unless you were talking bad about them. If you was cussing them, it'd be all right. But if you talk favorable of them, you can't talk about them. So within a week or so, the president of the school, his grandson was our dorm monitor, he asked me to have devotions for our dormitory. So I said, that'll be fine. And I got here to Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4, I said, according as he hath bleeped us in him before the foundation of the world. And he stopped me. He said, what'd you do? I said, well, I understand you can't mention this word on this campus. So we just can't read the word of God. That got me back to the president's office again. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Election is a marvelous, wonderful, wonderful word. It's used throughout the Word of God to talk about God's people. Election. Oh, that's deep, deep doctrine. No, it ain't. In just about a month and a half, most of you are going to go down somewhere to a polling place and you're going to mock about it. And you're going to choose one or the other. Most of you are. Now, you may have to hold your nose, but you're going to choose one or the other. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold my nose and tie a rag around my face, try not to smell anything, and I'm going to go vote. And I've got a choice made. And I'm going to exercise that choice. That's called election. I used to like to go to cafeterias. You can't find any anymore. And I'd go through the line, and my wife would choose greens and salads and turnip greens and that stuff everybody tells you supposed to eat. And I'd go through there and choose meat and potatoes and gravy and some more meat and some more gravy and more potatoes and rice and that kind of stuff. What's that called? It's called making a choice. It's called election. Before the world was, God chose some folks. And he said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Predestination is God, before the world began, having determined everything he purposed to do in time for the saving of his elect. God chose you. This is too much to get. You won't get this. You might about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning sit straight up in the bed and shout, "Thank God. God chose you. He chose you. And then he arranged all of time according to that choice." Arranged everything. Arranged everything in the whole house of creation around that choice. What does it take to save a sinner? It takes the sovereign will of God Almighty. Salvation begins with God's will. If God didn't choose, nobody would be saved. If God didn't predestinate, nobody would be saved. If God hadn't predestined all things, whatever come to pass in time, nothing in this world would be run by order, but everything in chaos and confusion. Number 2, what does it take to save a sinner? Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The salvation of a sinner requires the blood atonement of God's darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Oh. It takes the work of effectual blood redemption, the satisfaction of divine justice by an infinitely meritorious substitute. Look here in Isaiah 40, verse 1. This is God's word to preachers. It's God's word to preachers everywhere in the world, in every generation. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Do you remember what our Lord told his disciples in Luke 24? He said, "You go and preach to them repentance and the forgiveness of sins." He didn't say, "Go tell folks they have to repent." He said, "Go tell folks the repentance is done." Go tell folks they have been turned. Our Lord says here, declare to my people her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Not her warfare will be accomplished. Her iniquity will be pardoned. Tell her her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Old Brother Scott Richardson used to say, God's got to do something for himself before he can do anything for you. God's got to do something for himself before he can do anything for you. In Isaiah 40 verse 4, the prophet describes great, apparently insurmountable difficulties which lie in the way of God saving sinners. God could not get to us in mercy, and we couldn't get to him for it until these difficulties were removed. The 5th verse tells us the glory of the Lord is revealed in Christ removing them. Mercy. God's great mercy. God's great mercy could not come to my soul until the high, 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 infinitely high mountain of his justice was fully satisfied. Christ did it. Brought that mountain right down to the level of the ground. God's mercy could not come to me until the black, dark, dark, high hills of my sins were removed. Christ removed them. He took them away. Cast them into the depths of the sea, so that by his sacrifice, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that same God, our Savior, who leveled the mountains of God's offended justice and the high hills of our iniquities, by the revelation of himself, makes the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. That is to say, Christ comes in saving grace by the power of His Spirit and reveals the gospel in our hearts. Before God saved me, when He first calls me to begin to think about my soul and eternity and judgment and salvation, I could understand God saving anybody. Anybody except me. Anybody except me. I could understand Him forgiving Bruce Crabtree. He's always been a good fellow. I could understand Him saving Shelby Fortner, Shelby Peters at the time. She's always been a good girl. Ask anybody to tell you she's always a good girl. But me? How on this earth can God save me? And then He revealed Christ in me. And the crooked things just made straight as an arrow. And the rough places made smooth. Now I see how God can save me. Yonder is the sacrifice. Yonder is the satisfaction. Yonder is the righteousness. Yonder is the redemption. God can't say no to Him. What does it take to save a sinner? I'll tell you a third thing it takes. And this is something we don't often consider. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 chapter. We generally quote Romans 8:28 or refer to Romans 8:28 in our memories or in our conversations when we're trying to help some folks through some troublesome times. And it certainly applies to that and must answer questions concerning those troublesome times. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28, through verse 39, through chapter 9, through chapter 10, through chapter 11, beginning all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 19, is dealing with salvation. That's the subject matter. That's the subject matter. What does it take to save a sinner? It takes the will of God. It takes the blood of Christ. And it takes divine providence. Terry, do you know what providence is? Providence is the day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, second by second, outworking of what God purposed in eternity. Providence. You remember the little book the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is described as taken, sealed with seven seals? That little book, He stands with one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, and opens the pages of the book. That's the picture of God's providence. He turns the page. That's the next thing. Turns the page. That's the next thing. That's the next thing. Wonder what God's will is. Hang on just a minute. I'll tell you. Whatever happened. Whatever happened. That's God's will. That's God's purpose. Whatever happened. What does it take to save a sinner? Now listen carefully to me. I'm saying this exactly as I want to say it. And I'm going to show it to you right here in Romans 8:28 and the following verses. It takes everything that is, has been, and shall hereafter be to save God's elect. Everything. Everything that ever transpired in heaven. Everything that's ever transpired on the earth. Everything that's ever been hatched in hell. It takes everything to save God's elect. Everything. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose. Everything works exactly like God purposed it. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I can smile at Satan's rage. If God be for us, who can be against us? It takes everything. I'll give you an assignment. It'll be a good from today on, try to remember remarkable things that God has done in your life that were apparently done just for you. Just for you. I'll give you one illustration. Bruce was asking me some questions last night, coming back from dinner. When I was 16 years old, I got kicked out of high school. And that meant, back in those days, that meant, boy, that's your last free lunch. Before I even went home and told my folks I was kicked out of school, I went and got a job. Because I knew there was no more free ride. You're going to work, boy. So I went and got a job at a cotton mill. Oh, it was a wonderful job. I got worked 16 hours a day, 7 days a week for 95 cents an hour folding cotton. And if you've never folded cotton on in a cotton mill, you've never been excited. 16 hours a day. I'd look at the old men over there and I think, well, Fortner, son, you have flat cooked your goose now. This is where you're going to be when you're 70 years old. And then God saved me just before I was 17 years old. And I would have started in Bible college right away, but they wouldn't let me. I wasn't old enough to take a GED. So I decided to go back to high school, finish up my high school. Shelby and I had just started dating after God saved me. And when I went back to start school, Winston-Salem Forsyth County School. Somebody hear this message. If there's any discrepancy, somebody please let me know and I'll change it next time I tell the story. I believe this is accurate. Winston-Salem Forsyth County Schools made a decision to start what they called a modular school system in our county, which meant classes were broken up in certain periods and teachers had to give a syllabus ahead of time telling when they're going to be and so on. And you know what that made possible for me to do? Made it possible for me to take all 3 years of high school in 1 year. Now that's never been done before or since anywhere east of the Mississippi River. That 1 year. Only one school system. And so far as I know, wasn't but one person in the world profited from it. So far as I know, you're looking at the only fella in the world who profited from what that whole school system spent millions of dollars to do. How come? God performeth all things for me. Did you hear me? God performeth all things for me. Everything. And what David said, every sinner who trusts the Son of God can with confidence declare, God performeth all things for me. Everything. What does it take to save a sinner? It takes everything that is, has been, and shall hereafter be. Well, Brother Don, the way you talk, you'd think God was in control of everything. Isn't that amazing? I kind of intended to say that. Just caught your eye, said it. My soul, what you and your husband been through. God's never done anything to you. He did it for you. Can you get hold of that? For you. For you. If you're his, everything. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What does it take to save a sinner? All things. Everything that is, has been, and shall hereafter be. Would you write something down? I want you to remember it. Nothing in God's universe is excessive, unneeded, redundant, are superfluous. Nothing in God's universe is excessive, unneeded, redundant, or superfluous. Number 4, the salvation of a sinner requires a work of God's irresistible grace. It takes the infallible, irresistible grace and power of God the Holy Ghost in regeneration and effectual calling. That irresistible grace by which chosen, redeemed sinners are raised from the dead and given life and faith in Jesus Christ. Irresistible grace. Oh, that's not the term you ought to use. You ought to use efficacious grace. You ought to use effectual grace. Do you know what I found out? When I say irresistible grace, everybody who hears me understands I meant to say grace that you can't resist. I believe I'll go on using that term. Grace you can't resist. Grace you can't resist. You mean God forces sinners to come to Him? Of course He does. You wouldn't come. Of course He does. What? You mean He makes sinners who will not come to Him, come to Him? Louis, you wouldn't have come if He hadn't. You wouldn't have come. He breaks your will. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He forces sinners to come to Him by omnipotent mercy. He comes to the dead and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus can't do that. He can't do that. He's dead. Stand back and see. Let's just watch and see. There he comes. There he comes. Still bound, head to foot in grave clothes. I don't have that attitude. Well, I do too. The Lord brought him out. He came to Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must abide at your house. And Zacchaeus came down. He went through Samaria. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. Because there was a Samaritan woman there for whom the time of mercy had come. And she must be called. How does God cause chosen sinners to come to Him? He does it by Holy Ghost conviction. He does it by the gift of faith. He does it by almighty conversion, by omnipotent, irresistible grace, by the arrangement of marvelous divine providence. Read the 107th Psalm and see how sinners are brought to Christ. When you're at your wit's end, when you're at your wit's end, when you're just about to lose your mind and you can't do anything but cry, God, be merciful to me. When you're just about to lose your mind, you can't do anything but look to Christ. When you're just about to lose your mind and you can't do anything but cry, God, have mercy. When you're at your wit's end, then they call on me and I'll answer them. That's when God saves sinners. That's how God saves sinners, by almighty, irresistible grace. I know you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you would be saved. I know that. I preach that. I insist on that. But I know this too. You cannot believe on Him unless you're saved. I'm not looking for something to say. I won't let it settle in. You must believe on the Son of God if you would be saved. But you cannot believe on the Son of God unless you are saved. He that believeth on the Son of God, what does it say? Hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son of God, H-A-T-H, already got it in your pocket, eternal life. He hath eternal life. How is that? God gives it. So that when Christ comes, He does come knocking on the door and say, won't you pretty please let me in? Oh, no, 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 no. Christ comes. I have a good friend. He's with the Lord now. His wife, Sue Thacker, still is in Ashland. Brother Paul Thacker. You know, that fellow would come down. He'd get up early in the morning, and he'd drive down to visit us from Pikeville, Kentucky, and he'd be sitting in my driveway at 6:30 in the morning, knocking on the door. And I get up and go to the door, put my robe on. I don't get up at 6:30 in the morning unless I got a plane to catch. I just don't do it. Or I got to go hunting. I just don't get up at 6:30. And I'd get up just, who on this earth is coming at 6:30 in the morning beating on my door? And I opened the door. I said, glad to see you. I never saw him one time I wouldn't take a death to see him. You know how come? Because whenever he came, he brought his welcome with him. When Christ comes, he knocks the door down, bolt and bar, enters in, takes his place on the throne of your heart, and he brings his welcome with him, and you find yourself irresistibly compelled to trust him. Irresistibly compelled to believe him. Irresistibly compelled to welcome, crying, "Lord, save me, I perish." He comes by omnipotent mercy. Number 5. And you won't have to turn to any scripture. I'll recite a couple of verses for you. The salvation of a sinner requires, because God purposed it. The salvation of a sinner requires, because God has so ordained it, the preaching of the gospel. It takes a man sent from God with the gospel of your salvation for you to be saved. Now, I know folks say, well, that limits God's sovereignty. How so? How so? This is God's purpose. Now, there's no question at all. If it were God's purpose to do so, he could let out a bunch of jackasses out here in front of the church building, and while folks go down the street, preach the gospel to them. He preached to Balaam that way, if that were his purpose. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. My first year in school, my first week in Bible College out of Springfield, we had about 800 preachers in a class, fellows who were going to be preachers, said they were going to be preachers. And Professor Don, I'll think of his name a little bit. Anyway, his first name was Don. I remember that. He looked out over us. He said, on one occasion, God took the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines. And he paused a little bit, and he said, looks like to me he's still using jawbones of asses for the same job. Well, he could just as well use the jackass as use me. But God has ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that when God saves a sinner, God causes that sinner to cross paths with a man who preaches the gospel. He sends a man to that sinner. He sends a sinner to that man and causes him to hear. I started to say, even if he has to turn the world upside down, God never has to do anything, even if he's determined to turn the world upside down to do so. I've seen him do it. I've seen him do it. I've got a good friend, Brother Dennis Viston, who's preaching the gospel of God's grace now. He's a 19-year-old young man. His parents were from the former Soviet Union. God saved them. When I was on radio years ago, when I first met Dennis and his brother Jason, they were 10, 12 years old. I said, I hope you boys will understand this one of these days. I said, our God turned the world upside down so you could hear what you're hearing now. He raises up nations and treads them down just to save his people. That's the only reason folks live. That's the only reason the world's in existence. That's the only reason the children of Ham live in this world, is to serve Shem and Japheth. That's the only reason they're here. God sends a preacher to his chosen, and sends his chosen to the preacher at the appointed time of mercy. And I'm fully convinced. I can't give you chapter and verse for this. You can look it up in Fortner 1:1. But I'm fully convinced. God sends that man at the appointed hour for certain chosen sinners from whom he could not from anyone else hear the gospel but that man. In these circumstances, there was a fellow by the name of Onesimus who lived in the house of a rich man by the name of Philemon. And Onesimus was the head dog servant in the family. And his master Philemon trusted him with all of his goods. And Onesimus didn't have any use for the gospel, but Philemon had a church met in his house. And the Apostle Paul went there and preached often. And when Onesimus could, he'd slip out, he'd go out back and play mumbly peg or something. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand it. And one day, Onesimus got tired of being Philemon's servant. And his master gave him a bank deposit, and he had a whole bag full of money, and he took off out of here. And he ran off down the road. Get in that big city, nobody knows who I am, nobody knows who Philemon is. This will be over in no time, and I'll be rich the rest of my life. And as luck would have it, it just happened to be by chance and circumstances, just the right turn of the moon, you know, and he wound up getting arrested. And they threw him in jail. And he woke up next morning and looked, I know that man. That's Paul. Paul said, Onesimus, you're going to listen to me now, buddy. And God prepared the way for the gospel to come to Onesimus. Now listen to how Paul wrote back to Philemon. And he folded up the letter, stuck it in an envelope. He said, here, take this back to your master. He said, perhaps he departed from you for a season, that you might receive him forever. Every wandering prodigal at God's appointed time comes home to feast on the fatted calf and wear the family ring and wear the family robe and wear the family sandals. You may be dead when it comes, but at God's appointed time, every prodigal comes home. Everyone. Every one of them. No such thing as a lost sheep, a lost son, a lost coin. God doesn't find and bring home. At precisely the time and by precisely the means God has ordained. I was preaching in Australia years ago. Shelby and I were down there. 1989, 90, somewhere in there. First time I was down there. And I was preaching in a little chapel about half the size of this building here. And it was packed. I mean, folks were standing outside, and, you know, standing along the wall, standing on the porch, sitting on the porch outside, looking in the windows. It was just packed. And while I was preaching, I saw a fella. He ran by. Y'all remember Ronald McDonald? Redheaded fella, looked like he had stuck his finger in a light socket. He looked just like that. Had curly red hair, one of them afros. And he was jogging. He had on those short basketball shorts. Fellas used to jog in. And one of those jogging shirts. And I saw him run by. A little bit I saw him kindly, sort of, run back by again. And a little bit I saw him walk down and sit down right on front. Just sat right on front steps. I couldn't see him, but when he sat down, he was sitting down. He didn't fall. And God got him. Oh, God in his good providence, by the preaching of the word, calls his elect at his appointed time, exactly according to purpose. Number six. What does it take for God to save a sinner? It takes God's preservation. The very same grace that saved us, God, keeps us saved. The very same grace that forced us to come to Christ still forces us to come to Him. The very same grace that made us thirst after Him makes us thirst after Him. The very same grace that made us hunger for Him makes us hunger for Him. The same grace that brought us to Him keeps us in Him. So that He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He says, I'm Don Fortner's God, and I will not depart from Him to do Him good. I'm confident of this very thing. He which hath begun His good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, you are weak, but Christ is strong. You and I are as unstable as water, but God's faithful. We're tempted, but He has made a way of escape for us, and He is the way. We sin, but His blood cleanses us from all sin, and He'll forgive us. We fall. When we fall, He raises us up. And we fall, and He raises us up. fall, and he raises us up. And we fall 1,000 times a day, and he raises us up. Because he said, I will not depart from them. Lo, I am with you always. The Lord, he's promised grace to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And when this heart and flesh shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Brother Bruce, there's not a reason in the world why we can't say that with utter confidence. Not a reason in the world if we trust Christ. If you trust Christ. Now, if you're looking to yourself, if you're looking to your religious experience, if you're looking to your feelings, if you're looking to your goodness, if you're looking to your obedience to the law, if you're looking to your devotion, if you're looking to your godliness, if you're looking to you, and you sing those words, you're lying through your teeth and you know it. But if you trust Christ, not a reason in the world, not a reason in the world not to confidently sing, the Lord has promised good to me. And I'm going to possess it. It takes one more thing. I can't turn to a time's gone, but I'll tell you. It takes resurrection glory. Someone asked me just recently about cremation. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't even think about that. Cremation began as a denial of the resurrection. And folks do it these days because I've never looked into it. I reckon it's cheaper than burying somebody. I don't know. But don't do that. Don't do that. Do you remember when Joseph died, he gave commandment that they shouldn't bury him in Egypt? And they carried his father's bones out of Egypt. And when Moses left, 400 years later, they carried Joseph's bones out of Egypt. And they made a great deal about the burial of that body. They made a great deal about it. Well, when you bury me, just put me in a hole in the ground somewhere. Don't do that to me. Don't do that to me. I don't mean all the gaudy nonsense. I don't mean that. But you bury somebody you love, you deal with their body with respect, if they're God's especially. Because Christ redeemed us body, soul, and spirit. And soon. I'm told all the time I preach things that aren't consistent. Let me give you some real inconsistencies. I preach stuff that's totally illogical to the human brain. Just you can't possibly fathom it with human reason. Let me give you some of them. Soon, you're going to get word Brother Don's gone. And this mortal, when Christ comes again, do you know what the book of God says about this mortal? This mortal shall put on immortality. Well, you can't have a mortal put on immortality. You can't if God gets involved. This natural body, feel it. This natural body, this right here. This natural body shall be raised a spiritual body. Spiritual body? You can't have a spiritual body. Can when God gets into action. This corruptible, this dying, rotting, decaying flesh shall put on incorruption. And we shall be raised in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, perfectly conformed to him who's God's firstborn, the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.